You're listening to the podcast of Christ Church in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We hope these sermons help you to know God through Christ by deepening your belief in the gospel.
The reading this evening comes from Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 through chapter 2, verse 4. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you that it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. May I honor you in my teaching here this evening. I pray that the eyes of our hearts would be open to receive what you have for us this evening. Pray all these things in your holy name. Amen. You guys may be seated. Good afternoon. Thanks for being here this evening. My name is Kyle Junick. I'm one of several pastors here at Christ Church. And if I haven't met you, I'll be up front after the service. I would love to introduce myself and get to know you a little bit and answer any questions you have about our church or anything that you've heard here this evening. I'm excited to preach this passage to you guys this week. I've been challenged and encouraged during my time studying it, and my prayer for you all this week has been that you guys would be challenged and encouraged by it as well. So let's go ahead and dig in and get started. We are all citizens of a country. Most of us here in this room were born in the U.S. and gained our citizenship just by being born here. Others became citizens because they immigrated from another country and went through the process to become a U.S. citizen. Since President Trump was elected in November, much digital ink has been spilled. Many words have been recorded for podcasts, and countless news stories have covered this idea of citizenship. And it's an important topic, and not just for political or cultural reasons. We all desire to be a part of something. Even the most independent, antisocial introvert desires to be a part of something. And being able to call yourself a citizen of, fill in the blank, Albuquerque, New Mexico, United States of America, Mexico, Canada, South Africa, Spain, wherever, this brings a sense of pride and belonging. To get a better understanding of our passage this evening, we need to get a better understanding of the importance of Roman citizenship when Paul was writing this letter. So a little bit of a history lesson. Philippi was in Macedonia, which was in the eastern part of the Roman Empire. Philippi was named a Roman colony by Caesar Augustus about a century before this letter was written. And it's important to note that citizenship in Rome did not work the same as we understand citizenship to work here in the United States. Unlike when we're born in the U.S. or we have children and they become citizens of the United States just simply by being born here, Rome did not automatically bestow citizenship upon everyone born within its territories. In fact, citizenship was more of a privilege than a right. It was reserved for the Roman elite. As the Roman Empire grew, citizenship was passed on to others through sponsorship by other citizens. Philippi, however, was a little bit different. As Kyle mentioned in his introduction to the book, Philippi was mainly populated by retired and active duty military. Much of Philippi was made up of citizens who had fought for and to expand Rome. Those that received Roman citizenship likely received it because of their distinguished military service. Being a Roman citizen would have come with several entitlements. They likely would have been exempt from some forms of taxation that non-citizens would not have been exempt from. They would have had the right of due process before the courts, and we see that right being exercised by Paul himself. Being a Roman citizen would also have meant upholding the dignity of the Roman Empire and emperor. Philippi would have cultivated their Roman identity by speaking the same language as Rome, building similar buildings as Rome, and worshiping many of the same gods as Rome. The citizens of Philippi very much valued and treasured their citizenship. They valued being able to call themselves Romans. All right, enough of the history lesson. What does that have to do with our passage today? Paul knows how the people he is writing to think. When it comes to cultural identity, Paul knows how they feel. Paul himself is a Roman citizen, and he understands the value the Philippians put on being a Roman citizen. Paul tugs on that identity from the very beginning of this passage. We'll study this passage this evening in 2 points, gospel citizenship and gospel unity. So point one, gospel citizenship. Look at me at the beginning of verse 27. Paul writes, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." The translation we have doesn't fully capture what Paul is saying here to the Philippians. The phrase we have in our Bibles, "let your manner of life be," is only one word in the original language. In many of Paul's letters, when discussing a similar idea, he uses a verb that is a metaphor for walking. We see this in Philippians 3, 17 and 18, where Paul writes, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keeping your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ." We also see the same verb in Romans 8, 4, "in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Paul will use this verb for walk in several places throughout Philippians. The verb Paul uses here, however, is much different. In writing to the Philippians, and only to them, he chooses to use a different Greek verb. The verb Paul uses here means this: to maintain a standard of conduct befitting a citizen, to behave in a way that enhances the reputation of one's city. So a better way to translate this first phrase could be, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel. Paul opens this section with a very direct appeal to the Philippian situation. He is giving them a politically loaded directive. Paul didn't have their Roman citizenship in mind. He had in mind a greater citizenship for this Philippian church. A citizenship not where Caesar sits on the throne, but where God is on the throne. Later in chapter 3, in verse 20, Paul writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." If these Philippians were proud to be citizens of Rome, the most powerful empire at the time, they can now marvel at being part of an infinitely more majestic city. A city that does not have a mere human sitting on the throne, but where Christ their Lord sits at the right hand of God Almighty. This first phrase is full of weight and majesty. Paul is calling them to live as citizens worthy of the kingdom of God. He knows the pride and honor they have as Roman citizens, but he is reminding the Philippians that they should look to God and not Caesar as a model of behavior. He is reminding them their primary allegiance is to God and his kingdom. They have a greater connection to an infinitely more glorious city than Rome, where the ruler of the whole universe sits on his throne. And if they have a desire to live lives worthy of Rome, to bring Rome glory and honor, how much more should they strive to live lives worthy of the gospel? Paul, writing to another Roman city, says to the Ephesian church in Ephesians 4:1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you have been called." We see that Paul has written the same thing with similar language to two different churches. We are to live worthy of the gospel and worthy of our calling. To clarify, though, what Paul is not saying here is that we must be worthy enough to be saved. Living a life worthy of the gospel or walking in a manner worthy of our calling does not translate into doing good things to earn our salvation. It's not about what we do to then be deemed worthy. It's about what Christ has done in us. And because of what he has done in us, we then bear fruit and respond in obedience to him. In Colossians 1, 9, and 10, Paul says, "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." We see the same idea in the parable of the sower. When the seed is sowed in the good soil, it bears fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Jesus himself in John chapter 15 says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit." So Paul is not contradicting what he has written to others, and he is not contradicting what Jesus himself has said. Paul is not saying that we must be good enough and worthy enough in order to earn the gospel, in order to earn salvation. So if Paul is not saying that, then what is he saying? What does the character of a citizen of heaven look like? Let's look again at the second half of verse 27. It says that, "So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. It is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Much like Paul appealed to their Roman citizenship in the first half of this verse, he is now appealing to their military background. Paul is using soldiering imagery to introduce two key characteristics that distinguish heaven's citizens. This is imagery that they would have understood. On the battlefield, survival and victory depend on unity within the unit and courage against the enemy. Likewise, heavenly citizens should be characterized by two things: selfless humility that fosters unity, and a courageous confidence that withstands suffering. Paul in verse 27 is introducing this idea of unity that he'll expand upon in chapter 2, and that we'll cover more in depth in our second point. He then continues to expand this idea of courage that he brought up a few verses earlier. And unity and courage may seem like an odd pairing, but I think we'll see a lovely picture that Paul is painting for us. The first characteristic that must describe the citizens of heaven is a selfless unity. I mentioned a moment ago that Paul is using soldiering language. He is painting a picture of a group of Roman legionaries advancing as a unit. They have their long shields that form a seamless wall in front and above them to protect themselves against the enemy's spears and arrows. They are advancing with one unified goal and purpose. He is telling the Philippians to not be divided by their enemies, but let the pressure from the outside world draw you together in a deeper and stronger unity. He uses words like standing firm, striving, being fearless. These are all offensive military language encouraging the Philippians and us to move forward with a unified mind. Paul will expound on this in chapter 2, verse 3, when he says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." Paul is encouraging and living out selfless humility. We saw from Ben a few weeks ago how Paul lived out this selflessness for the sake of the gospel. In chapter 1, Paul wrote, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Despite Paul's unexpected situation of being in prison, he is continuing to share the gospel with those around him. He is also rejoicing that others are preaching the gospel in the very place that he desires to be. He is not angry or bitter that he is not the one doing the preaching. He's even rejoicing that the gospel is being preached by those that are doing it out of a selfish ambition. His words and actions show that he is living as a citizen worthy of the gospel. And he is encouraging the Philippians and us to do the same thing. He's telling them, "You do the same. Drop your personal agenda, leave your safety and comfort at the door, take your reputation and self-respect out of the picture altogether. When the world is out of whack, when we are pressed in on all sides, when we are getting an anti-gospel, selfish agenda from the internet, social media, TV, music, movies, it can be so easy to wallow in self-pity and self-defense. But we must resist the temptation for recoiling into ourselves and in turn press into others. We live in a world that is so selfish and divided, a world where individual agendas and desires take center stage. Living in selfless humility, dropping your personal agenda, setting aside your reputation, none of that comes easily or naturally to us. Our natural inclination is self-preservation and self-defense. Yet we must see how necessary it is if followers of Christ are going to remain unified amid an unsympathetic and hostile environment. Looking back at Ephesians chapter 4, we read, "I, Paul, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This deep love that genuinely puts others first is not how we were wired at birth. And so we must look to the gospel to see an example of such love. Christ was the ultimate example of setting aside his own personal comfort and agenda. We see in chapter 2, verse 7, that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As we follow his example of lowering ourselves, of putting others' interests ahead of our own, we will become a more unified body. This call for selflessness is not a call for timidity or fear, however. Paul says, "Whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." Paul is calling them not only to selfless humility, but to stand firm and not to be frightened by their opponents. The idea of fear here is not a reverential fear that we are called to have towards God. This is the idea of being frightened. Think of horses being spooked and stampeding away, or of an army breaking ranks and fleeing in the face of an advancing enemy. The Philippian believers must not succumb to the intimidation posed by their opponent's aggression, scattering in panic or being silenced by fear. And Paul has the currency to issue this call to stand firm. In verse 30, he says to them that they are engaged in spiritual battles just like he is. Many of the Philippians were veterans of war and conquest. Paul is reminding them that they soon, if they haven't already, will be engaged in spiritual warfare like he himself is and like every believer is. Paul not only bears scars from the spiritual warfare, but physical scars from beatings that he and Silas endured and that these very Philippians witnessed. Paul is essentially giving them a pep talk. He is reminding them that we all have enemies, but that we are not to be intimidated by what they throw at us, figuratively or literally. So where does Paul's courage and fearlessness come from? And where can we find the same fearlessness? One commentator writes this about Paul's unflinching courage. He writes, "Heaven's citizen soldiers await a Savior who will return from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he will transform our lowly body, the body that current enemies can now harm and destroy, to be like his glorious body." It may seem at times like the world has the upper hand, but Paul reminds the Philippians in verse 28 that these opponents will realize that such remarkable strength could only come from God. And therefore, anyone who opposes God's people will be marked for destruction. But God's sustaining grace in the face of trouble and suffering will assure believers of their final salvation. Paul is following the teachings of Jesus here, reminding them that the persecution they are facing is a sign that they belong to Christ. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Just as Jesus, his disciples, and the prophets were persecuted, so we can expect the same persecution. As Jesus told us in Matthew, and as Paul is telling us here, we will, however, have victory over those who persecute us. That victory and reward may not come today, and it may not come in our lifetime, but we are promised that victory will come. Victory comes and will come in and through the Lord, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:57. He writes, "But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And again in Romans 8:37, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." So may we show fearlessness because of who stands before us. And may we stand firm because we know we will have the final victory. There's much more that can be said about being citizens of heaven, about standing firm in our faith, about being courageous in the face of suffering. This is a rich passage that has much to teach us. But for now, we're going to leave this here and move on to our second point, gospel unity. Let's read verses 1-4 of chapter 2. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." At first glance, it may seem as if Paul is questioning whether there is any encouragement or any comfort, any affection or sympathy found in Christ. And as believers, we know that to not be true. What Paul is doing here is provoking the Philippian believers into examining their own hearts to see if these things are present within their own hearts and minds. He has just told them what it means to be a citizen of heaven and encouraged them how to act when the pressures of this world press in on them. Paul is now shifting his and their focus from their interactions with those opposing to the gospel to their interactions to those within the walls of their own church. Paul is showing them two different kinds of gospel unity in this verse: unity of conviction and unity of affection. Two of the statements Paul uses here, being of the same mind and of one mind, use the same Greek word that he will use 10 other times throughout this letter. He is encouraging them to have the same attitude or mindset. They are to be unified in their convictions and viewpoints. In Ephesians 4:13, Paul tells the Ephesian church that God's goal for us is that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. True doctrine will not divide Christians into rival theological camps. In fact, it's the complete opposite. Doctrinal unity promotes and preserves true Christian unity. However, we are not there yet. None of us have a full understanding of Christ or his word. Paul himself will admit that he has not arrived at his final goal. In chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Not having a full understanding of Christ and his word does not mean, however, that we should not strive for doctrinal clarity and unity. We are going to disagree on different doctrines and teachings in the Bible. As long as we are united on the essentials of the gospel, we can wait patiently and expectantly for God himself to bring our minds into unity on other matters as we continue to search the scriptures together humbly and prayerfully. As we continue to grow in our grasp of God's word, this increased clarity will also draw us together. When we see the truth more clearly, we will see eye to eye more often. Sandwiched between these two phrases of convictional unity is a unity of affection. Paul tells them to have the same love and be in full accord with one another. The word Paul uses here is a rarely used Greek word. The idea and meaning behind this word is that of a soulmate. Paul is telling them that it is not enough to be united on doctrinal issues. He is also calling them to care and love one another so strongly that when disagreements arise, they cannot and will not be pulled apart. When believers share this strong bond of affection, one that is grounded in the truth of the gospel, it stabilizes believers' relationships with each other so that they can address their differences, whether doctrinal or relational, in patience, humility, and love. Many Christians can agree with each other on almost every detail of doctrine and yet still not get along relationally. That may be the very issue Paul addresses in chapter 4, and that may be the issue that faces many of us in this room. Do you ever have friction with folks that you otherwise agree almost entirely with doctrinally? Are there people who you know, love the Lord, and believe his word, and yet you just can't seem to get on the same page with them relationally? Christ Church, may it not be so. May our unity go far beyond doctrine and theology. May it go far beyond politics and cultural issues. Paul's heart, and most importantly, Jesus' heart, are filled with joy when believers are united in doctrine and are also of the same mind. But we will not be unified convictionally or affectionately without humble, sacrificial love. And that's the key point that Paul is making here. He says in verses 3 and 4, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." In these two verses, Paul takes this idea of unity from the abstract to the specific. He goes from writing about the principles of gospel unity to the practice of gospel unity. He starts by telling the Philippians to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. He is telling them not to advance their own agenda, or to better translate the word conceit that Paul uses here, to not seek vain glory. Our natural tendency is to look out for our own interests. But Paul's challenge to the Philippians then, and to us now, is to put the same level of effort in looking out for our own interests into looking out for the interests of others. He is pointing back to chapter 1 and telling them to not be like those who are preaching the Bible out of envy and rivalry. He is telling them not to seek vain or empty glory. One of Paul's biggest concerns for the Philippians is self-centeredness that seeks credit and praise for what one has done. One commentator writes this: "The life of the Savior shows that self-emptying service is the route to real glory, whereas self-centered ambition yields only empty glory, a hollow shell. We need no graduate degree in psychology or the social sciences to realize that when our hearts cherish longings such as these, when we crave credit for all the good and sacrificial things we have done, such appetites breed competition, and competition undermines our unity of conviction and affection with one another." And so Paul tells the Philippians to live with the utmost, to live with the most unnatural attitude imaginable. He says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This idea of humility would not have been popular when this letter was written. The Philippians' initial reaction when they thought of humility would have been one of disgust. To the Roman colonies at the time, humility was a quality to be looked for in slaves. To be humble was to be thought of as weak, lacking freedom, being under subjection to someone else. It was definitely not a quality that was admired by the mighty Romans. And yet, Paul is giving the same command of humility that Jesus gave. In Matthew 11:29, Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he says, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind." Paul writes to the Romans in Romans 12:16, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." This idea of living a life of selfless humility is so foreign and unnatural to us. But the command to live this way is scattered throughout the entire New Testament and is lived out in the life of Jesus. When we are cloaked in the grace of God our Father and we become more and more like Him, our desires begin to transform to His desires. Our self-preserving, hollow, vain instincts fade away, and His others-oriented, selfless, humble instincts become ours. But we cannot do this on our own. Try as we might, our sinful, selfish desires will rise to the top more often than not. The others-embracing, others-serving mindset of Christ is so unnatural to our self-preserving instincts. Yet when God's grace grasps us deeply, it begins to develop our deepest, strongest desire. This counterintuitive humility is essential to a profound Christian unity that can weather the storms of outside opponents and internal disagreements. But how can we love selflessly like this? It's not about gritting our teeth or pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and just doing it. Just be humble, dang it. The only way is to have our hearts overwhelmed with wonder that we have received such supernatural, humble, selfless love from the triune God. We have a triune God who has encouraged us, comforted and loved us, and established His partnership with us. Unless we doubt His partnership with us, we must remind ourselves of the price God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit paid to draw us into their partnership. God the Father did not spare His own Son, but graciously gave Him over for us all. Jesus the Son humbled Himself and was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. And now the Holy Spirit draws us to Christ and makes us more and more like Him. Without this holy triune partnership, we cannot live a life of gospel citizenship or gospel unity. Praise the Lord that we are in partnership with him and that he has also given us each other. And so, when you fail, because you will, and when I fail, because I will, we must remind ourselves that we have the ultimate example of selfless humility in the form of Jesus Christ. We must also remind ourselves, because this does not come naturally, that it will take work and effort. Paul exhorts the Colossians in chapter 3 with this: put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Thankfully, we do not have to do this alone. We have the Holy Spirit drawing us to himself to make us more like Christ. We have each other to encourage and exhort one another to be more like Christ. We can preach to ourselves the gospel of Christ and ask him to make us more like him. May we live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. May we live a life of selfless, humble, others-focused awareness. And may we set our agenda and interests aside and look to the interests of others. Let's pray and ask the Lord for help doing that now. Lord, I thank you for your word. Thank you that you have brought us from death into life. Thank you that you are the perfect example of living a unified, selfless, courageous life. May you make us more like you day after day. Lord, we are sinful people. We will need frequent reminders and need to seek frequent forgiveness for things we do and say. But may we strive with the power of your Holy Spirit to live each day in selfless humility. May we strive to love one another well, not to make ourselves feel good or to seek credit from others, but to build one another up and to bring glory to your name. I pray these things in your holy name. Amen.
We hope you have been encouraged to deeper life in Christ through the preaching of this sermon. For more information about Christ Church, visit www.christchurchabq.com.